We begin tonight, Romans chapter 8. I'd like to begin at 7:25b so that we can read Romans 8, 1a. That'll be the text tonight, Romans 7:25b and then Romans 8, 1a. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Father, tonight we thank you for this next little bite of study time in the scripture as we open the grand door of Romans chapter 8 and begin to appropriate the truths for the benefit of our own soul. We thank you so much for what Paul has been teaching us in this section of thy word concerning sanctification, concerning the ongoing struggle of the believer's life. And now, as we come to this 8th chapter of Romans, we get to see the final piece of the puzzle, the unique way in which the Spirit of God directly connects to the struggle that we are engaged in earthside, as we seek to please you and live for you and walk circumspectly in this old world. Help us in tonight to have an alert mind and a tender heart so as to receive from thy word the things that the Spirit would teach us this evening. And for that we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Literary plagiarism is the illicit act of a person pirating the exact words of another for their very own. Soon after we had arrived in the area of my last ministry in Ohio, the local college president resigned over the fact that he had had a commencement speech to the graduates, and in that speech he quoted Wikipedia off the internet and did not attribute the source. And there was such a furor among the faculty that the president of the college would say something and use the words of another and not attribute the source that he ended up having to resign. When he resigned over that, I reached out to him by way of note, just encourage him, and said, "Boy, can I relate to you? You see, nothing that a pastor says is really his own. Everything that you say, that you propose, the way you say it may be unique to your personality, but we are all the beneficiary of a long list of living and dead buddies who have influenced us in the Lord." And the reason that I'm talking about plagiarism tonight is because there has been so many lofty and magnificent things said about the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that it is actually difficult to say anything about the chapter without infringing upon the words of another. One dear brother that I quoted in the past said that Romans 8 is particularly precious because it begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation, and in between is filled with no defeat. Well, that's a great way to look at the chapter. No condemnation, that's Romans 8:1. No separation, that's the end of the chapter, and in between the words no defeat. Just take those three concepts, and boy, you know we're going to have some happy preaching in days ahead. But upon further study of those words and that packaging of words, I found those exact words of commentary had come from at least two other men of God living long, 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 long time before the dear brother quoted. And so the reality is when you're preaching in a text like Romans 8, there's been so many things said about it that you're just stepping on somebody's toes all the time. So just assume I'm quoting somebody. and thereby I won't have to say, well, he said and he said and he said and he said. I mean, it just gets wearisome. And it's also the reason that when I write my little newsletter for pastors, haven't done it for a while, my little newsletter that I sent out for pastors called Peer Pastoral, one of the rules of Peer Pastoral is I will never resource a source, and I won't allow anybody to resource me if they quote me. Just use it. Just do it. Make it your own. Go with it. Because this idea of trying to give everybody their credit. It might be right for academia, but it's no place for the pulpit. I can just tell you that. You want to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And if you happen to be so smart as to remember exactly what some dear brother said in 1492, go with it. But don't overly worry about the aspect of attribution. Now, my point in all of this tonight as we begin the eighth chapter is not just to attempt to give you credit where credit is due, and we'll do our best to do that as standard practice, but really what I want to point out is the fact is that the magnitude of overwhelming recognition among the family of Christ concerning the profundity and the remarkable nature of Romans chapter 8. The reason why so much has been said about this chapter is because there is indeed so much to say. This chapter not only brings together everything in the book of Romans that has come before it in chapters 1 through 7, but you could honestly say that this is like the top of a mountain from which then all the rest of the book of Romans falls off, like the slope of a mountain in practical application. In fact, it was my dead buddy, my personal friend of yesteryear, Dr. Gordon Shipp, who spoke of Romans 8 as the peak of a mountaintop in God's revelation. While all scripture is God-breathed, there is little doubt that this scripture is one of the most helpful, one of the most blessed, and one of the most instructive passages of scripture in all the Bible for the family of God. And so while we're not saying that this is a better text than some other text, we are saying that even what is plain and obvious to a new Christian in this text, as well as that which is deep and profound for the old Christian in this text, is particularly unique. And tonight we're working with just the opening phrase that has a purpose in which it serves as a declarative summary of everything that is said before it and after it. We're going to literally just pick the words of that first phrase apart, and you will understand shortly why it is that we began reading back in 25 at the middle, or the second part there, so then, and read down through the middle of chapter 8 and verse 1. We start with the first two words, there is. And I call your attention to the fact that they are italics in your copy of the scripture and mine, which indicates that they are inferred, and yet rightly inferred, in this remarkable thing that is announced. The purpose of the words there is to identify in your mind, in my mind, right out of the chute, right at the beginning of the chapter, that something exists. That something exist. A very real thing exists, and a very real and personal condition is announced. And the little words inferred in italics, there is, indicates from the words of the original text that what we're talking about at the beginning of Romans 8 is not a fantasy. It's a reality. It's not something fake. It's something real. And we come to understand that this reality exists in the life of each and every individual believer in Jesus Christ. And so there is something that is true of you tonight in Christ, and something that is true of me tonight in Christ, of which this passage of Scripture would point us. Something is different than nothing. Something real, tangible, is indicated here as the chapter begins. The next word in the text is the word therefore. There is therefore. Therefore is a word of rationale and logic, pointing us in the direction of a conclusion. The conclusion announced here ties everything together, as said through chapters 1 through 7, about justification, and 6 and 7, sanctification. So what is said here at the top of Romans 8, 1 is uniquely meant to be the cherry on the top of the sundae that is filled with the ice cream of justification and the hot fudge of sanctification. Got the picture? This is the cherry on the top. And the idea is that the conclusion that is announced here is the logical or rational conclusion under the banner of those two blessed doctrines, under the banner of soteriology, doctrine of salvation, soteriology, justification, sanctification. And then under justification and sanctification, there is this thing, therefore, this logical point to be made as pointed out and indicates the fact that everything that's going to be said beyond this is somehow connected to this. So then you take any other aspect of the book of Romans that you know is ahead in Romans, like Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans 16, Satan himself will soon be put under the foot of the believer. Everything else in Romans connects back to this, therefore. So out of the flow of this, therefore, comes all the rest of the book of Romans. So I'm not just playing with words as we come together on this Sunday night to just be very succinct about this phrase and to work it a little bit together for your benefit and mine, because really it is structurally important without comparison in the entirety of the book of Romans. Now, interesting, the same word, therefore, Romans 8, 1, in the original is likewise found in chapter 7, verse 25, and is translated, so then. The reason we started at 7:25b is because the first words of that phrase is, so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore, or so then, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So there's a connection grammatically to this word therefore. There's a double therefore is what I'm saying. And when you consider the double therefore in its context, that's when you have all the pieces that you can put together that are impacting upon the aspect of this moment of revelatory communication. The conclusion formally drawn about the law of God. Chapter 7, it is good, it is holy, it is righteous. It's a good law, chapter 7, verse 12, it's holy, it's just, it's good. 14, it's spiritual. And so everything that you and I have been taught of God in Romans 7 about the law of God, and everything that you and I have been taught in Romans 7 about the law or the principle of sin, are brought together at the end of Romans 7, where Paul gives us personal testimony, therefore, or so then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. I usually have plenty of want to when it comes to living a life that is true to the Lord Jesus, but my actual experience in the body is less than what I would desire. I would desire to live on a higher plane, in a greater way, with a greater dynamic, with more consistency, with more stability. But the actual reality of my life is I struggle. And as we said last time we were together, how blessed it is for the Apostle Paul to tell us he still struggles, lest I think I'm the only one left. Or you think you're the only one left. And in fact, Paul not only says that we do struggle, but he says that if you really are a champion of a Christian, then you're engaged in the struggle. You don't just sit back with your hands in the air of defeat and say, oh, well, Christian struggle. Oh, no, you're after it, seeking, as it were, to walk with the Lord in the light of his word and living in obedience as best you can, as you depend upon the Lord for the strength of the thing, because of the fact that you're engaged in the struggle. And that is such a marvelous truth to preach and teach, as we did back in Romans chapter 7. But now, the law of God written, Romans 7, the law of sin testified unto, Romans 7, is given the third prong of information so important to this topic, to this subject in your life, and that is the law of the Spirit. Law of God, law of sin, law of the Spirit. If you're really going to understand your current condition and position in Christ and the earthly life to which you've been called in Christ before the Lord returns, then you need to appropriate all the laws of Romans 7 and 8. And those laws would be the law of God, the law of sin, and the law of the Spirit. You are not thinking fully or completely about yourself in this world before death or rapture. You're not thinking completely and well about yourself if you don't take into consideration the law of God, the law of sin, and the law of the Spirit that is going to be the focus of Romans chapter 8 in the whole. The tight logic going forward weaves together the significance of the work of God the Son for us with the work of God the Spirit in us. Every single day of my life as a believer, as your life as a believer, you are well to be reminded, I am well to be reminded of the work of God the Son for us. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and now ever living to make intercession for us according to the will of God. The work of God the Son for us in combination with the work of God the Spirit within us. And Romans 8 is ultimately, as the topic, about the work of God the Spirit within us. In the big picture of the book, we discover that our blessed reality in Christ is based upon the grace of God the Father, the gift of God the Son, and the further gain of God the Spirit. Grace of the Father, gift of the Son, gain of the Spirit. I am not thinking in a complete biblical, healthy way about my current earthly experience if I don't take into consideration the flow, the great and majestic flow of grace of God the Father out from the heavenly throne. Not just once back in 1960 when I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but tonight and every day since. But in addition, the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ received, which is eternal life. And not just a gift you get and then it's all used up by before your next birthday or before the next Christmas, but a gift that is indeed eternal in its perpetuation. And so the grace of God is perpetual, and the gift of God is eternal. And then there's the gain of the Spirit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit that is providing the power of facilitation concerning to walk the walk, to talk the talk, to be a person that is empowered, as it were, from above to live the way that pleases the Father. All of Romans 8, again and again and again and again, is going to recognize this Trinitarian emphasis of God the Father as to grace, God the Son as to gift, and God the Spirit as to our gain as believers, even here and even now. The third word I call your attention to is the word now. There is therefore now. Simply tells us that we are speaking of a present reality for the believer's life tonight or tomorrow when you get there. and the next day when you get there. It's not talking about a future reality, which was the case back in chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. In 7, 24 and 25, our minds were taken to the future redemption of the body. Remember the question of 24? First, the declaration, O wretched man that I am. Here's the question, who will rescue me, deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, I thank God, it's Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who saved me and saves me will save me. And so the end of chapter 7 has to do with this future sense of God's work completing in us that which he has begun, the redemption of the body. That is when you and I will be able to sing, not in anticipation that all of our toils and struggles are o'er, but indeed, in that hour, we can sing, they're gone, baby, they're gone. No more struggle, no more turmoil. Only righteousness dwells before the face of God in eternity future. Doesn't that sound good tonight? That is really a marvelous thing to wrap your mind around. But 7, 24, and 25 point us to that future redemption of the body. And of course, we declared unto you Paul's confidence of the third and final action of the Lord Jesus when our bodies are made like unto his glorious body. And you and I have ourselves, as it were, in the complete status as God intends. One of the hymns that we sang last week beautifully captures this thought, and I just want to point it out to you. Take your hymn book, if you would, and turn to 336. And the song is, we sang it last week because of it being a communion Sunday, but 336, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But I'm interested in the third stanza because it says something that directly connects to Romans 7, 24 and 25. It says, stanza 3, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Listen, I'm saved. But the truth is, sin is still a part of my experience. But when God is done doing what God has promised to do, I will be saved to sin no more. And you too. And that's what Paul is talking about at the end of Romans chapter 7. And so that would be Paul's, Romans 7, 24, 25, would be Paul's someday sermon. Some golden daybreak. Someday sermon is the emphasis of Romans chapter 7 at the end, but the emphasis of Romans chapter 8 is today, right here, right now, something is true, something exists that you and I can just thrill in and take to the bank, as they say. So Romans 7 ends with the hope of the believers, yet future redemption of the body and the present recognition of a struggle. And then in light of the struggle, because the law of God is constantly at odds with the law of sin, and that battlefield is my own body and your own body. And so, thinking about it in that terms, you and I could be hopeful for the someday, but pretty bummed out about today. But not when we get to Romans 8, because Romans 8 says, therefore, now, it's going to connect to the present reality, even in the face of that present struggle with sin. It's going to speak of a glorious present reality possessed in Christ, leaving us in a position of high hope and present blessedness, even as we wait for the redemption of our flesh. What did I just say? I just said that if you're a born-again believer, you have absolutely no righteous reason to be discouraged. None. What did I just say? I just said if you're a believer, you have no righteous reason to be depressed. None. I just said that as a believer, you have no righteous reason to live with a sense of despair. Because now, right now, something actually exists in your life and mine, even while we're still in this condition of struggle. And because of what exists, you and I are positioned or postured, as it were, as people of high hope, high expectation, and present blessedness. This was the line of thinking that I got into devotionally early on in my preaching days of ministry, even before I was ordained in the pastor of a church. This is the line of thinking that caused me to start signing my letters 40 plus years ago, God's happy servant. And I don't sign my letters that way because my circumstances are always so happy. In fact, a lot of times my circumstances are anything but happy. Yet the truth of the matter is, I am a person of high hope or high expectation of the Lord. I am a person of present blessedness because according to the Bible, I possess something and it can't be taken away from me. And even though I would acknowledge right along the lines of Paul's testimony that there's an ongoing struggle, the reality is that struggle really pales in insignificance compared to the blessed thing that I possess in Christ. And that orders my heart and my mind so that I can honestly sign my letters on the worst of days, God's happy servant. I don't believe that psychologically any person can just make a choice to be happy. But I do believe that because of the law of the Spirit, a believer has the ability to make a choice to be happy in the Lord, regardless of the circumstances. That is really a huge life changer once you get a hold of it and see it for yourself in the pages of the Word of God. The current reality as an actual condition of blessedness has one other little wrinkle to it that I mentioned before we get on to identify what it is. But nonetheless, it's an actual condition of reality, an actual condition of blessedness. And in this actual condition of blessedness, listen to this, there is no possibility of change in type or status. There is no possibility of change in type or status of this thing that you and I possess in Christ. Not only is it ours, it's mine. And it's mine regardless of what else is going on in my life. But there's no possibility of change regarding the type or the status of this possession that I have that is mine. Wow. It kind of makes you interested in what is it. Well, as to what it is, the fourth set of words are no condemnation. The subject of the present reality is wrapped up in the words no condemnation. Condemnation. John chapter 3 tells us that God the Father did not send his Son, God the Son, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It goes on to tell us in John chapter 3 that the believer in Christ is not condemned. But it goes on to say that the world outside of Christ is condemned already. So as to the topic of condemnation, for non-believer, already condemned, not waiting for someday when the Lord judges you in the coming hour of judgment, but right now, every person outside of Christ is condemned. They're already condemned. The verdict is in, the case is settled, and they are under condemnation outside of Christ. But likewise, the verdict is in, the case has been settled, and for you and I in Christ, the banner over us is no condemnation. And that reality, possessed by faith in Jesus Christ, cannot change as to possibility, type, or blessedness, regardless of what kind of circumstances or what kind of things are happening in the context of my life, even, listen to this, you're bound to misquote me, but even sin. The blessedness of no condemnation doesn't change even when there is current sin in my life as a child of God. From the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior until the day you die or the rapture of the church, you live with this condition of no condemnation before the throne of God. Only made possible because of the phenomenal work of Jesus Christ on the cross and thereafter. Romans 8 opens up with the declaration of the believer's present status as one removed from divine condemnation. The announcement of no condemnation in this context is extremely relieving concerning the guilt of our personal and experiential past. No sin of the past can be drug up against us in order to reinstate the penalty of death in the life of a child of God. This declaration, this legal status that you and I have in Christ, means that no sin of the past, regardless of how egregious it might be considered, if indeed it was reported, and we're not reporting any tonight, regardless of how egregious it be, that doesn't make any difference as to the settling of this case and the position that the believer has in status before the Lord. Now, if that was all there was to no condemnation, I'd be glad to preach it tonight and be happy about it. But actually, there's more. The words no condemnation actually speak beyond that reality to another reality, and that is that this remarkable status and condition before God, indicated by the words no condemnation, speaks to the perpetuation of this status regardless of our earthly performance in righteousness earthside. So, I'm no longer condemned for anything I've done in the past. Listen, I can't be condemned for what I'm doing now. And I'm not doing anything now that I want to report. And I really don't even know if I have anything to report. But I'm not doing anything. But nonetheless, if I were doing something, I'm still before God without condemnation. And listen to this. Even if I do sin, if sin is a part of my earthly experience this side of heaven, guess what? I'm still without condemnation. You say, now, Pastor, that doesn't sound right. And because it doesn't sound right, many people in that era, especially those who are Judaizers of the law, they accused Paul of promoting the idea of just living a life of sinful liberty. And that's not at all what Paul was talking about, nor is it something that you and I are interested in tonight. This idea of no condemnation, though, is a status that cannot be changed. It's a perpetual status, regardless of our earthly performance in righteousness earthside. Now, I'll soon take you in just a moment to another passage of Scripture that'll just seal the deal of that in your mind. But let's just back up a little bit and take the words individually. The word no, in this case, doesn't do justice to the double emphatic that is found here in the Greek. This is one of only 46 incidences in the New Testament where the double negative is employed in Scripture. And the sense of it here is that there has never been, there has been a complete cessation of all condemnation against the believer, period. It's just a very powerful use of language. The thought is, you ready? That in spite of all our sins as sinners past, listen, and in spite of all our sins as saints, our status before God remains. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's powerful. That's life-changing. That's a deal breaker, as they say. We in Christ, listen to this, are uncondemned and uncondemnable. We cannot be placed back in the category of being under the condemnation of God's wrath. Can't be, can't be, can't be. Once in Christ, that's it. No condemnation. The charges of sins committed by sinners who have trusted Christ, and any charges that could be made against saints, cannot stick in such a way to the believer to put him back in a position of being under the wrath of God. Now, if you struggle to know exactly what we're talking about, all you have to do is be reminded of our communion instructions. So flip just over a few pages. We're in Romans. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says that he received of the Lord, while on the Arabian desert, the instructions that you and I use for our communion services, and are read in our regular services month by month, as they were last Sunday evening. And you come down to that section, and I often pause at the end of it, and I often comment at the end of it. But tonight, as I comment about it, you'll have a sense of understanding of the significance of it as never before. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The Bible commends believers judging themselves by the Word of God. Judging your own life before the revelation of God's Word. Confessing what is sin before God. And you know it's sin because the Bible says it's sin. And so the Bible commends believers judging themselves. And it furthermore says that if we do that, if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. Judge of the Lord. No, the idea that there's no condemnation does not mean at all that God no longer pays any attention to my sin. Quite the contrary. He pays great attention to my sin. He pays more attention to my sin now that I'm a believer than we could say he did pay attention when I was a non-believer. The reality is God pays attention to my sin. But the question is, how does he pay attention to my sin? Verse 32. But when we are judged, and that judgment, of course, would be God's judgment, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be, here's the words, condemned with the world. Meaning that there's a difference in the way that God deals with me concerning my sin as a child of God than the way that God deals with the sinner outside of Christ. That's as plain, I think, in English as you can get. And so the idea is, the communion compelling is, judge yourselves, hold yourself before the mirror of God's word, and be honest before God, confess the aspect of what you know to be sin, because if you don't confess what you know to be sin, if you don't seek to struggle against sin in your life, then what happens is, the Lord has to judge you, and the Lord's judgment on a believer's life does not mean condemnation, it means rather disciplinary action. Chastisement is the biblical word. It involves both the positive aspect of training and the negative aspect of correction. But indeed, the Lord deals with us in that disciplinary action as children, and again this phrase, that we should not be condemned with the world. And so you and I are to understand in this section again that we are uncondemnable in the legal sense before God. Now, I trust you're feeling good. I want to give you a more wrinkle just to be fair, because we're going to see this word pop back up again in that same text, 1 Corinthians 11. I just want to show it to you so you don't think I'm being dishonest with you when I present to you this case. Verse 33 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. Let there be courtesy, let there be civility, let there be a sense of decency and order in everything done in the church. Communion's not a personal exercise." How nutty that millennials and the emergent church has this idea that they put out communion service in some little room, and anytime you want to take it, just go there and have your own little personal worship time with God and take a little juice, take a little bread, and worship the Lord. That is absolutely forbidden in the Bible. And it's just amazing to me how we do things that are absolutely forbidden in the Bible and just feel like, oh, that's a neat thing to do. Oh, we never did that before. That might be a good thing to try. Come on. Open the book. Follow its instructions. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together, tarry one for another." Do it together. The whole point of celebrating the Lord's table is that we do it together. That's another sermon, 34. "And if any man hunger," the purpose of communion is not to get full. If you're hungry, well, then let that person eat at home. Watch. "That ye come not together unto condemnation." There's the word. "The rest I will set in order when I come." So we have to understand this idea of condemnation in the legal sense that it's being presented in Romans chapter 8. No condemnation ever in the life of the believer. That doesn't mean that I cannot live a lifestyle that is condemned of the Lord, or if you will, live a life in practice that's condemnable. And in fact, I have the thought, I'm sure you've had the thought, because it's a spirit-prompted thought, that when we sin as believers, in some strange and rather mystical way, we have added to the pain and the suffering of the Lord Jesus back there on the cross. Because as the old gospel song says, and I believe it true, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There is therefore now no condemnation, last phrase, to them that are in Christ Jesus. This remarkable and perpetuating status before God is exclusively connected to faith in Jesus Christ. The reality is a result of two persons, the person trusting and the person trusted. The person trusted is Christ. The person trusting is whoever will. But the person to be trusted, Jesus Christ, when he is trusted, me, you, any believer, creates this mighty, vital union and identification with the believer in Christ. That was the ultimate point of Romans 6 and 7 and the doctrine of sanctification. That union and identification finds its descriptive zenith now in Romans chapter 8 and the law of the Spirit. I end with Paul's words to the Ephesians. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for such a marvelous treasure that you have given to us in the person of your Son, in the endowment of thy Spirit, that we would be people of a possession. And while we speak not in the terms of the world, we speak in the terms of the Scripture, your word, when we say, we are a wealthy and rich people in Jesus Christ. May the truth of the text catapult us forward in this new week that now lies before us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.